We're continuing with our message here in Luke chapter 2. We've been looking at all of the birth narratives. We've looked at Matthew chapter 2 mostly. We touched into chapter 1. We did look at chapter 1, a little part of it. And then we've been going through chapter 2 here in Luke, and we've covered so much of it. Tonight, actually, I'm going to be doing a quick message, more of a survey message in a way, of Luke chapter 3. So I hope you will look forward to that, because I'm the theme is, it's kind of a New Year theme, but in Luke chapter 3, the people ask John the Baptist. And I think this is a wonderful New Year's question, so you have to come tonight and see what it's about. But the title of the message is, "What Shall We Do Then?" Isn't that a great New Year's thought? And that's going to come out of the ministry of John the Baptist. So that's tonight. But this morning, we have to finish up our message here in Luke chapter 2. But first, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we open our Bibles, I pray that You would open our hearts and help us, Lord, to receive all the truth that You have for us. It's hard, Lord, to really ingest everything that the Bible has in one sitting. There's so much information. There's so much good theology. There's so much good encouragement. And we thank You for every bit of Scripture, for You've told us Yourself in the Bible that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for so many spiritual reasons and exercises. We thank You for the profitability of this moment where You speak to our hearts and You mold and shape us in the image of Christ. Do Your work Your way through the Word and through the Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you the outline that we started looking at last time. You may have it. It's in the bulletin, a little copy of the outline there. Point number one, the testimony of His conformity to the law. We saw that in Luke 2, starting in verses 21 through 24. And we talked quite a bit about the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph to fulfill their legal obligations. And it was became a witness of who Jesus is and became a witness of His identity. Point number two is a testimony of His identity. You can see it's broken up here because Luke, as he's focusing, he goes back and forth, but just for the sake of our focus, I have the verses arranged this way. But we ended last time in the middle of this point number two. We were looking at Simeon, and we'll look at Anna and their testimony of who Jesus is. Really, really wonderful and powerful. And then point number three, we'll end today with the testimony of His parents. And you would think that's a pretty important testimony, and it is, but we'll see what they have to say. What I want to do is I want to read the passage, so that we can center ourselves, and then we'll jump right back into the text. We're in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. The Bible says, "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Last time we left off in the middle of the testimony of Simeon, and we saw in verse 25, notice there, it says, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Remember that even though he most likely waited years to experience the promise that God had made to him, you know, of seeing the Lord's Christ before his death, and we talked about that last time, not sure how that worked, but it's not important to Luke's thesis here, right? We know that he patiently and faithfully waited on the Lord, possibly in the face of great temptation to abandon hope. There's more of a track record in the scriptures of God making people wait, right? We know that he didn't lose faith, because by the Spirit he was led into the temple, and by the Spirit he was able to positively identify the Christ child. He came right in and did it. Possibly, the same way John the Baptist years later would recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. If you go back and look at John chapter 1 around verse 33, he sees the Christ and he talks about the Spirit and how he's able to identify who the Christ is. Maybe it was the same way with Simeon. This Spirit-filled man also foretells the rejection that Jesus will experience in his future ministry. Look at verse 34. He said, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, it says. When he mentions fall and rising, he's probably referring to how two groups of Israelites will respond to Jesus. The proud, who fall, and the humble, who are lifted up. Do I need to read a whole bunch of Psalms to establish that? We've heard so much of this in the Old Testament. In the same way, Isaiah writes, it's in Isaiah 8:14. He says that Messiah will be a sanctuary to some, but also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. So he's different to different people. So Simeon seems to be repeating some of what we already know, that in the future Jesus will be accepted by some while rejected by others. Sounds very much the same as in our day, doesn't it? Nothing has changed. It's still the proud that reject Christ and the gospel. It's still the humble that are drawn to him. It still works the same way. He mentions this sign that will be spoken against. Look there at the latter part of verse 34. This is most probably a reference to the resurrection. In Luke's same gospel in chapter 11, Luke will say this. This is Luke 11:29. And when the people were gathered thick together, I love that. Thick, and not just together, they were thick together, right? He began to say, This is an evil generation, and they seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. He says sign three times in that verse. This sign, the experience of the prophet Jonah. By the way, a lot of people just say how foolish it is that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And skeptics always pick on some of these stories, like talking donkeys, big arks, swallowed men in, you know, in whales and that sort of thing. But I would just remind us, Jesus apparently believed in Jonah and the whale. Yeah, people believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in what Jesus believed. So who are you actually believing in? What Jesus, pray tell, are you believing in? Because this is the Jesus that's being presented. By the way, I saw a news story of a guy, I think it was down in Australia, who actually got swallowed by a whale. And he was like a diver, and he was coming up, and a big, I guess it was a whale, I forget what kind of fish it was, came up and literally swallowed him and started swimming, and he literally did not know what happened to him, and it spit him out. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, now, he wasn't there for 3 days and three nights, but it was a lot of the same kind of stuff. This sure sign from God was intended to identify Jesus as the Christ. Romans chapter 1 says this. This is Romans 1 and verse 4. It says, He, Jesus, He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Just flip this verse over in your mind. By the resurrection of the dead, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. See how that works? The resurrection declares something. It is what we have. It's the certificate of authenticity that says, this is the Christ. Maybe at the beginning it says, just in case you're wondering, this is the Christ. And it will be spoken against. Simeon was correct. It was indeed spoken against, and it is still spoken against. We'll come back to some of Simeon's comments in point number three, because the scene, look at verse 36, it begins to shift. And it focuses on the companion testimony of this Anna, who comes up right at this moment, right? She is the second of God's two official witnesses that are, really, this is part of God's sovereign plan. They are testifying in the temple in Jerusalem of the advent of Messiah. See how this works? In the day of judgment, there will be plenty who will say, but... And the Lord will say, listen, I had my witnesses in the temple, in Jerusalem. Everyone was standing around. By the way, my friend, you were just 10 paces down this way. You know how this works. Right there in headquarters, right there, the Jews used to call Jerusalem the navel of the world. You know, your navel is, it's the middle, right? You know, people stare into their navel and consider their humanity or whatever. Pick your lint out or whatever. But it's the center. And so, you know, listen, he had two witnesses who are giving testimony of who he is in the center of the world, in the headquarters of the Jewish religion. I'm telling you, this is very persuasive. By the way, I didn't want to put it in my notes because I would run out of time, but in John chapter 7, Jesus literally does the very same thing. On the Feast of Tabernacles, read it for yourself, John chapter 7, He says, all ye, come unto me, all ye that are thirsty, I will give you to drink, is basically what He says. In the temple, in Jerusalem, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this is one of the highest holy days of the Jewish religion, everybody was there. In fact, it was the eighth day of that solemn service. That means everybody was there. Listen, Jesus has fully communicated who He is. Amen? And He would tell people later, I've not done anything in the dark. I haven't done anything in the corners. They knew. And you know what? People know today. In verse 36 begins, and she's called a prophetess. It begins her testimony. As compared to Simeon's, basically, some call it what Simeon said, a song of praise. By comparison, Anna's words, surprisingly, did you notice? They're not even written down. We don't actually know what she says. The text says right there in verse 38 that she gave thanks likewise. You know what this means? This means she dittoed what he said. Ditto what he said, right? She gave thanks likewise. And Luke writes that she spake of him, in verse 38, this would be of Jesus, to the faithful onlookers. It's interesting that the text actually spends more time talking about Anna herself without even mentioning what she says. It ends up that we know more about her than Simeon. Actually, we don't know anything about Simeon. Actually, a lot of people have tried to figure out who Simeon is. Some think that he is actually related to Gamaliel, who we'll find out later in the book of Acts, is the mentor of Paul. So some think there's a relationship there. We know of her that she is a widow of great age, it says, married for 7 years, but widowed, it seems, for 84 years. And she spends a lot of time in the temple in devoted worship, right there, verse 37. We don't think she was spending the night in the temple because people really weren't allowed necessarily to do that, but she was regularly in the temple. Just like the early Christians were. You go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, 3, and 4, they were spending a lot of time in the temple themselves. I believe the extra description of Anna is purposeful. I think Luke is painting a picture in our minds. Maybe he's trying to remind us of Hannah. Remember her? This is the mother of Samuel. It says in 1 Samuel that the events of her life made her trouble. Think of who Anna is. Married 7, widowed 84. Being a widow in the ancient Near East, it's different than being a widow today. In some places, you're regarded as a second-class citizen. And so she spends all her time in the temple. She brought her grief to the wilderness tabernacle. Speaking of Hannah, brought her grief to the wilderness tabernacle. If you recall, she was barren. And it says in 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 6, it says, her adversary provoked her sore, for to make her fret, as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. I wonder if this is kind of Anna's experience too. Like Hannah, and like we saw previously with Simeon, Anna is being presented by Luke as a pious individual and a trustworthy witness of the Christ child. Look at the context of both of their testimonies. Look in verse 25, the latter part. It says, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay, look at verse 38, latter part. Anna spoke to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They really have the same attitude, don't they? Simeon and Anna were both seeking the consummation of the kingdom. And they were bearing witness of really a monumental moment. You think about it, they're looking for the coming of the kingdom. And so here is the king. When the king comes, that means the kingdom is coming. This is monumental for them in a very personal way. And they're speaking this to others who were also seeking redemption in Israel. It seems they were addressing primarily people of faith. It was right there in verse 38. The public crowd around them. And remember, the temple is really the heart of society in Jerusalem, a heart of the nation. So there'd be a lot of different people there. There'd be mixed with people from all walks of life, many of whom might have overlooked this humble pair. There's a lot of business to take care of in the temple, isn't there? You might be scurrying back and forth, you know. To the sophisticated Hebraic and Hellenistic culture around them, maybe Simeon and Anna simply looked like a couple of old religious fanatics hanging out in the temple. The cultural elites in any age may acknowledge religion, but they're typically wary of those folks who enjoy religion a little bit too much. You know, people like you and me. Can't they get a hobby? Don't they have something better to do? But maybe who they are addressing is part of the character of a witness in general. Listen, testimony is always communicated in the shared court of consideration. Isn't that true? Those who are not interested in seeking the truth will not be interested in a witness that confirms the truth. If a person is not already open to considering truth, no witness, no testimony, no confirmation will be persuasive. Sometimes it's like we want to be a witness and you bang your head on the wall. Well, yeah, because they don't care. You can use all the tricky little witnessing tools and wordless book and all that kind of stuff, which I think it's all wonderful. But you can't force someone to trust Christ. Something has to be happening in their heart. That's why it actually works for us to pray for people's hearts first and then witness to them. That's very useful, very, very important for us. But Jesus said it this way, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Because some don't have ears to hear. So Anna is speaking, verse 38, to those who are willing to hear. But there may be a little more significance to the text and to their witness here. We know that Joseph and Mary are being, this was the whole entirety of point number one. They're being careful to follow Old Testament law. And you see, step by step, they're doing all the things. The purification rite of the mother takes 40 days. So, I mean, this is really an involved process. Sure, they're used to it, but it's still involved. And it's still, I want to say this carefully because I'm not trying to say it's voluntary, meaning you can do it or not do it, but any Jewish person's got the free will to say, you know what, I'm going to do it, or you know what, I'm not going to do it. You say, Pastor Farley, they're living in the Old Testament time. They're all supposed to keep the law. Listen, we're living in the New Testament time. There's stuff we're supposed to be doing. You know Christians that don't do the stuff that they're supposed to do? Yes, you do. Well, there were folks in ancient Israel that weren't necessarily doing the stuff they were supposed to do, but not Mary and Joseph. They were doing it step by step, and they're commended in the text for that. They were performing their obligations as faithful Israelites. And Simeon and Anna are two witnesses present at Jesus' legally prescribed dedication in the temple. So for these reasons, there seems to be a real formality present. We already talked about that back in point number one. Or a formality maybe that Luke, I think, is wanting us to notice. It is subtle. But in the text, look here at the description of Anna. Luke makes mention of Anna's family background. And I love this kind of stuff because it's like you read along and he just mentions what tribe she's from. And you think to yourself, why? Why do I need to know this? You ever strike you? There's so much detail. Think of this. We want to know because we live in sort of the information age. I mean, the information age has already come. We're in the mega information age, right? We got way too much information. Now we have so much information, we don't know what's good information and what's fake. I mean, we're just deluged with it now, right? And so the Bible is, listen, we want to know everything. If we had all our answers questioned, the Bible would be as wide as this room. You wouldn't even be able to open it up. So the writers of Scripture, and I've said this before, are really careful to include things that are relevant and to disclude, if you can say it that way, things that don't contribute to the thesis of the author, right? But he mentions two tribal names. He says, she is from the tribe of Asher or Asher. So in this section, we have two tribal names mentioned, Asher and Simeon. The question is there any time in the history of the nation that these two tribes were called upon as witnesses? And the answer is yes. And the moment is equally as monumental. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 8, in Deuteronomy 11, in Deuteronomy 27, and Joshua 8. Listen, when God repeats something over and over, it's usually because it's important. There's a moment when Israel is, for the very first time, entering into the promised land with Joshua. By the way, it's also meant, not the details here, but the concept of this entering is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and Joshua's name is mentioned. They're pausing, and we see it commanded in Deuteronomy, we see it actually carried out in Joshua 8. They're pausing their conquest to renew their covenant with Yahweh. It's a huge moment. By the way, the place where they stop is the same place that Abraham stopped and first made an altar when he came down from Haran. He crossed over in this same spot and made his first altar. It's the same place where Jacob made a well. By the way, in John chapter 4, this is where Jesus sat at the well with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jacob's well. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." So he's writing on the stones. "And all Israel," and get this, "all Israel, and the elders, and the officers, and the judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So here's Joshua building an altar. The ark is right there in the middle. And what's, because they're in a valley, basically. That's where wells are anyway, right? And then on either side, verse 35, it says, "Half of them are over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them are against Mount Ebal. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before the congregation of Israel." So what we have here is Joshua is carefully fulfilling everything that Moses said. When you get to the land, you need to do this. You send half the tribes to Ebal, half the tribes to Gerizim, and you got to do all these things that I'm commanding you to do. Did Joshua do it? Point by point, a faithful Israelite. So the setting at the entering into the promised land is quite formal and ceremonial. And if you were a Jewish person, I mean, like, we know, have you heard of Valley Forge? I mean, have you heard of Bunker Hill? Have you heard of Gettysburg? I mean, I just say names and you're like, oh yeah, Gettysburg. So, you know, the Gettysburg Address, if you walk into the Lincoln Memorial, the Gettysburg Address, when you walk in, it's on this side, etched in stone. We know our history. Well, guess what? All good Israelites, they know their history the same way. And all you got to say is Gettysburg. And, oh yeah, they may know even the story and the detail all around it, just like you and I know. Just like you and I know that Washington didn't actually chop down a cherry tree, right? The setting is formal and ceremonial. And it's the result of careful obedience to the words and to the will of God. Don't miss it. According to Deuteronomy 27 and verses 11 through 13, the tribe of Simeon was on Mount Gerizim with half the tribes. And they were affirming the blessings of the covenant. They would recite them out loud. And the tribe of Asher was on Mount Ebal with the other half, affirming the warnings. They call them the curses of the covenant. And God's presence, by virtue of the Ark of the Covenant, was right in the middle. And when the people responded, "Amen," and they all said it together, it was at that point the entire nation of Israel was affirming their obedience to God. We will do it. They were accepting all of the covenant requirements of the law of Moses. In that moment, here we are. We've crossed into the will of God. We've crossed into the promised land. Yes, we will serve our God. if Luke truly had this in mind with Simeon and Anna, then he is certainly punctuating this moment in the life of Jesus. Just like the worship and honor of the Gentile Magi in Matthew chapter 2, here is a solemn moment in Luke's gospel where the representatives of the tribes of Israel are swearing their allegiance to the actual Messiah. Now, this shouldn't seem strange to us. In May, the world will witness the coronation of King Charles III. I will be watching. Now, I'm not like a big royal family watcher, but I love the history. I love the, you know, how the touchstone to the past and the thousand-year ceremonies. He'll be sitting on the stone of Scone, right? With Scotland, the stone, they slide it in the little thing there, and he'll be holding the scepter. And you know that little ball with the cross on it? It's so, like, impractical. What do you do with it, right? These all have meanings. That ball, it's called the orb. And it represents the dominion of Christ over all the world. Isn't that beautiful? It's hard to find the meaning of that on the internet, by the way, because nobody wants to report on what the orb represents. But it represents what we know biblically. They're going to be doing this. And right after he's crowned in the ceremony, all the lords of the realm will line up, and one by one they will come up and kneel before him, and they will take what's called the oath of allegiance. And they will pledge to be faithful and bear true allegiance to the king. Every single one of them. Here in Luke's gospel, Simeon and Anna are doing just that. They affirm the royal identity of Jesus and his kingly role in the national life of Israel. Jesus is called, verse 30, look at there. He's called God's salvation. Verse 31, he is prepared for all people. Verse 32, he is a light to the Gentiles. Which, by the way, Israel, look at the Old Testament. Israel is called a light to the Gentiles. The whole nation. And now it's ascribed to Jesus himself. And in the latter part of verse 32, he personally is called the glory of Israel. This sounds like a king. No higher praise for a sovereign king was ever pronounced. And we're reminded four times in Psalm 107, it says, I'm reading Psalm 107:8, it's repeated, word for word. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's how God wants us to praise him. Simeon and Anna were bearing witness to their sovereign Messiah king. And it was only the wise and faithful ones that loved the truth who would slow down long enough to consider it. How about you? How about me? There's a lot of people that can't come out on New Year's Day. You know why? Because they stayed up all last night partying and doing their thing, right? But you and I, you know where to come on New Year's Day. A word to the wise among us as well. Will you and I slow down enough to recognize this king who is now among us? I think in this group, I think the answer is yes. This is what Christmas is all about. Slowing down. Of stepping aside. It's wonderful in the testimony of Moses. He's going out, presumably as a shepherd, to look for a sheep, and he sees this burning bush. And he says, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, basically. And the minute he changed his trajectory, Moses is going this way, and he has to go that way. And the moment he says, I will change my direction, the Lord says, Moses, Moses. You notice that? This is the blessing of the believer. The believer says, wait a minute, that's a special baby right there. We, bring that baby to me. And sent me and said, hand me. You ever been a new, we were so afraid of this when we were new parents. We said, and asked my wife, she would be able to tell you, when Christopher was a baby, we wouldn't let anyone touch him for 3 months. Forget COVID wasn't even a thing. We're like, we can't have germs on the new baby, you know. By the time we had Daniel, people could sneeze on him, you know, it was no problem. It's always like new baby, it's like, give me the baby, you know. But that's not so much here. This is, give me this king. And Anna comes up likewise. And it really becomes, why don't we have any Christmas cards with Simeon and Anna holding the baby with their hands outstretched? What a beautiful moment. But see, this moment repeats itself every single time you turn aside and recognize your king. Malachi talks of this very thing. It really is beautiful. For those that love the Lord, this is, for those who don't care about God, this is frightening. But those of us who love our king, this is a wonderful scene here. This is Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. This is beautiful. He's coming. In this moment, in Luke chapter 2, has Jesus suddenly come to the temple? Yeah. This humble mom and dad show up with a little baby. He has suddenly shown up. And look, here he is all of a sudden. I wasn't expecting him. Well, you never do, do you? Are you ready for the sudden appearance of this king into your life? I know. You say, well, he's already come. I'm a Christian. I've trusted Christ. I know. But you know, he tends to show up in places when we're not really comfortable with. Amen? He shows up at that moment and he says, Tom, don't do that. Yes, Lord. Listen, waiting for the day, and I'm thinking in terms of salvation here, but waiting for the day of judgment to ask for forgiveness is too late. I hear people say this all the time. God's a merciful God. When I die and I come to the judgment, I will appeal to him and I will ask for mercy. I'm sorry, that literally, according to the Bible, is the wrong time to ask for it. Now is the right time to ask for it. What's the difference? Well, see, now that request, that appeal, that confession is done in an environment of faith. And that's a whole other sermon. But see, this is the environment that God works in right now. And it's not faith, a leap in the darkness. I always call it an informed faith. Faith, this kind of faith is always just one little step. God just says, I want you to step. It's within your stride. It's within your power. It's within your intelligence to say, Lord, I believe. Please forgive me. But then it will be too late. Today is your chance to acknowledge and receive Christ. Paul literally says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can imagine, Simeon and Anna are seeing the baby here, and they literally, now is the day of salvation, because the king has come. But one of my favorite questions comes from a song, it comes from Scripture, is what will you do with Jesus? Jesus is now here, what will you do with him? Because the question is not for us collectively. The question is for you personally. The testimony of his identity. And then point number three, transitioning here to verse 33. This is the testimony of his parents. And I want to read this section. I didn't read this because I want you to just hear this. Starting in verse 41. We've already seen part, I've already read part of verse 33, but I just want to read this section to take us to the end. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they came up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after three days, they're looking for him. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. So there's verse 47, astonished. Verse 48, amazed. And his mother said to him, what every parent would say, by the way, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Isn't this just like a mom, right? We totally understand these words. And he said unto them, and I don't think he's being cheeky here. I don't think he's being talking back. I think it's as much as in earnest, and it speaks really of who he is. He says, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Verse 50, "And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." This is intended to help us to see a little bit of these familial relations that Jesus has. But you know, we tend to look at this passage and say, well, this is talking to us about Jesus. Well, certainly is. It gives us an awareness. We have an awareness that he has an awareness of who he is. Remember, he is Messiah from birth. So these are the words of Messiah. He's not talking about his father's carpentry business, right? He's talking about his father's theology business. So he knows who he is. As I mentioned last time, we're looking at the first of the first witnesses of the person and ministry of Jesus. Luke gives us in this whole text three movements. First the law, then Simeon and Anna, and now we see the testimony of his parents. They too are reacting to the revelation of Messiah. I would think this is the most personal witness of all. They have the most intimate knowledge of the human origins of Jesus. They seem to be fully accepting everything that's happening around them. They've been so compliant, right? I'm talking about Joseph and Mary. Obviously, they've been part of the story since the beginning of the birth narratives back in Matthew 1 and 2. But think about this, though. At that time, they're responding to the angels. At that time, they're really responding to God and the direction given to them, right? But see, now it's a little different. Now, they are responding directly to Jesus himself. Even, and I'm going back here, we're starting with the testimony of Anna and Simeon. So there they respond. So they're responding literally to the child. This is a nuance, but I think Luke is making this slight distinction. The point here is, what do they think of Jesus? What are their observations? In this, we need to go back to the latter portion of the testimony of Simeon, back in verse 35. It seems to be directed, at least in part, toward the parents. We didn't cover this. We already saw that Simeon gives general revelation, verse 34, of the future plight of Messiah. But notice right in the middle, verse 35, Simeon turns to Mary and speaks directly to her. Look what he says. He says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Notice there's parentheses around that. So it's a parenthetical statement, right? This is a prophetic look into the future, but also a warning. He will describe the events of Jesus' future and Mary's presence in those events. Now, some suggest that Simeon is speaking to Jesus in verse 35. Now, there are a number of problems with this parenthetical being directed at Jesus, and it would just take us too much time to go through all those. But for the lack of time, let's simply note that the text, look at verse 34, the text says that he is speaking to Mary. And that's really the first clue to us. And the narration never changes. He's talking to Mary. I believe it's most natural to consider the parenthetical statement as being made to Mary. And it really fits well with the remainder of the passage. We've already looked at Simeon warns Mary that Jesus will be rejected, that his sign will be spoken against, every aspect of his ministry will be fought against, right? Simeon is commenting, though, here of a sword piercing her soul. That all this opposition against her son will be a great burden to her. And that may be just simply what it is. And we can totally understand that. A parent seeing their child executed? Hated? Oh, yeah. Yes, it would pierce your soul, wouldn't it? But it may be simply because her son is being rejected by his countrymen. Or it may be that she too will have to wrestle with the truth of who Jesus is. Anytime that we have to wrestle with the truth, it is a soul-wrenching exercise. Remember what it says in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Did you hear what that verse said? It talks about a sword piercing the soul and revealing thoughts and intents. In this Hebrews verse, Hebrews 4:12, it's Paul almost sounds just like Simeon. It may be that the sword of the Spirit in years to come will challenge Mary. Her son is her Savior? So the song, everyone likes it so much, "Mary, Did You Know?" I heard an article and the guy wrote, "I'm sorry, Mary did know." And you can debate that because there's a whole lot. This is the whole point here. There's a whole lot that Mary did know. But there's a whole lot that Mary didn't know. We just saw that in verse 50, they didn't understand. Mary's having trouble. And I don't have time to go through it. I had a whole section prepared to talk about the rejection of his family. In the Gospel of John, is it chapter 5, 6? It says, his brethren did not believe in him. Mary and his brethren came to perform an intervention with him. "Come out, Jesus." And they're like, "Hey, your mother and your brethren are looking for you." And Jesus says, remember, "Who are my mother? Who are my brethren?" Right? And so there are some real pointed questions whether or not Mary, during the lifetime of Jesus, before the resurrection of Jesus, whether she really embraced his ministry. One might wonder, what was Mary and Joseph thinking at this point? His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. That's repeated in verse 19. Look, in verse 51. She's thinking, she's remembering, because by the way, that's what mothers do. "But he will shortly say," look at verse 50, "they understood not." So it seems that we're starting to see in the witness of the parents this confusion. Confusion as to the significance of what's happening around them. And this is so consistent. Even in Luke's gospel with the experience of the disciples. It's almost word for word. In Luke 9:45... It's speaking of the disciples, and it says, "They understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared asking him of that." They were afraid to ask. It's like being in math class, and you're the guy who, like, you don't understand, you think everybody else understands, and you think you're afraid to say, "Teacher, what does that mean?" And so everyone just kind of sits there in ignorance and doesn't know that everyone else doesn't know. And this is what the disciples are experiencing. And not only in Luke 9:45, but it says almost the identical thing in Luke 18:34. "And they understood none of these things, And this saying was hid from them, almost word for word. It was hid because they weren't exercising faith. They were with him, and it was hid from them. Neither did they know the things which were spoken. Even the hometown friends and relatives of Jesus didn't understand. At the start of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, still here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, 4:22, they all bear him witness, and they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He's presenting the scriptures in his home church, in his home synagogue. It's like, hey, we have a hometown boy here today. Jesus is going to read the book of Isaiah for us. Jesus, why don't you read that book for us? And it's like, hey, great. You think Mary and Joseph might have been right there? Possibly. Well, maybe it would have been Mary. I think Joseph would have passed by that time. And they said, Luke 4:22, is this not Joseph's son? This was all said, by the way, right before they tried to throw him off the hill and humiliate him. You know, part of the witness of the parents is that they had seen and heard wonderful things, even miraculous things. I'd like a revelation from an angel. I think that would be pretty cool. They had seen things that we don't have any hope of seeing in this age, typically. But they seem to be wary and not fully embracing his identity as Christ. Even all the way down to the temple, when they pick, they don't say, oh yeah, he's teaching in the temple. That's what the future Messiah. Isn't he great, everybody? This is what we expect. No, none of that. It's, son, we've been looking for you for 3 days. That's what I would say. It's so funny to me that there's no words of Joseph. I personally know why there's no words from Joseph. Because right before Mary said that she was going to say, she said, you let me do the talking. You stay. I'm telling you, I'm going to wring that kid's neck, you know. And so he's standing back there. 3 days? They just don't understand. But see, that is so typical with everyone around Jesus. And you know what, folks? It's so typical even today. You talk to people in your offices. Their Uncle Fred, sorry Fred, I don't mean you, but their Uncle Jesse or whoever read the Bible and told them everything they need to know. People get so much of their Bible secondhand, they've never read it, and if they have read it, they've never considered it. They've never taken that advice in the Psalms, Selah. We talked about this last night. Stop, listen, consider. People don't think about these things. And it's sad because they can't fully embrace it if they haven't sat down and stopped and thought. This is unfortunately part of the very witness of Joseph and Mary. Our day too, so many people not understanding the saying. But look at verse 39. After the warning to Mary from Simeon, life returns to normal. Verse 39, they performed all these things. They go back to Nazareth. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Life just returns to normal. All of us have expectations when we enter into a new estate, and certainly Mary and Joseph had their own. Maybe all the excitement of Jesus' birth and dedication, which they embraced, and they did a great job. I'm not picking on Joseph and Mary. But they will eventually settle into life in Nazareth and all will become quiet. You could even say obscure. There's a gap here between verse 40 and verse 41. No more shepherds, no more magi, no more gold. There are no more pronouncements to be made, but there are more babies to be born. You know how busy life gets. We know that Jesus had siblings. Matthew 13:55 actually names his siblings. And so we know Mary and Joseph started having more babies. And more babies, that equals more chaos in the home, more responsibilities. This little family will now be fully into the daily grind, fully into day-to-day activities which accompany that. They'll just going on. There's a strong implication, look at verse 40, in the text, that Jesus lived a normal human life, just like you and I. See, that's a huge blessing. As I mentioned, there is a, verse 39 and 40 would be just prior to their flight into Egypt. So Luke doesn't include it because Matthew, years before, had already included it. So Luke is picking up gaps that Matthew left. So between verse 40 and 41, they go into Egypt. And many think that they were probably, some, I read one commentator said that he thought they were only there for a couple months, but it could have been a year or two. We don't know. The normal human life of Jesus is characterized, verse 40, by growth, learning, and the grace of God. This is really intended as direction for us to follow. It's what a disciple does. This is what our Lord does. This is what we are to do. And congratulations, look where you are on the Sunday, the first day of the year. This is where growth comes from. Looking into the God's Word, interacting with God's people, setting aside time and resources and your life to make room for the King. But there's also a problem with normalcy. And I believe Mary and Joseph experienced it. It leads us to naturally focus on the here and now. Who here, right now, you know exactly what you're going to do after the service? Raise your hand. You know, like right where you're going to go to lunch. My family, I think we're going to go get a boba down at the boba place in Mineola. But isn't it true? We all make plans. You know what you're going to do. Some of you know we're going. We're not going to Chick-fil-A because it's closed, but we're going to go to Cracker Barrel. We know where we're going. I'm going to go home. I have leftover meatloaf in the refrigerator. You know what you're going to do. Most of the time, they're raising a family. You get into the daily to-do list. And sometimes we forget that there are higher, more pressing matters to contend with, like the state of our souls and the forgiveness of sin. How many people put that on their to-do list? Later, when Jesus would begin his ministry, when the King will begin to truly show himself, he would take his own family by surprise. They would be immersed in the day by day, and then all of a sudden this Messiah, he's preaching, he's healing people. And I can imagine the Pharisees are coming to their house in Nazareth. Mary, your son is causing trouble. We need to talk to you. And I can imagine James, we talked about this in the study of James. James said, Jesus, please, you're embarrassing mother. You know, you imagine the havoc that this creates in the family. As close as they were to Jesus, they were not fully prepared to embrace his full identity and all the implications it held for them personally. I'm not indicting their witness, and I'm not saying their witness isn't a good witness. In fact, I'm saying their witness at this moment actually works against what their reactions end up being. They were the ones who testify to the angels. They're the ones who were amazed. They're the ones who saw him day by day and could say, yes, that's my son. They saw him, but when they were challenged in the heart to make a decision, what decision did they make? Well, I can tell you historically, we know what decision James made. He became the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The brother who I think is the one speaking in the Gospel of John, we don't believe you. Oh, what happened to his mother? She became a believer too in Acts chapter 2. She is counted among the 120 that were right there on the day of Pentecost. Oh, their witness is worthy. But I think it's an encouragement to you and I. You know, we see Christ and sometimes we're just not ready for the implications day to day of how it approaches us. Well, Pastor Farley, I'm sure I don't know what you mean. Well, you know what? A person gets cancer, is laid up in bed staring at the ceiling. Now all of a sudden they have to consider things. Amen? You're in the hospital. You get laid off. You have some life change and you look up. And you either say, God, why have you done this to me? Or, Lord, will you just walk with me through this? This is very hard for me. And listen, the difference is, how do you accept him as king? Are you and I willing to set aside our daily cares to consider this king today? And really, in our own hearts, renew our own allegiance to him. Amen? Well, we're going to have a time of consideration right now. Amanda and George are coming. What will you do with this Jesus? Not only today. Listen, we have 364 more days to go in this year, right? I think we've covered this day pretty well. But what will we do with Jesus for the remainder of the year? Maybe that's our dedication today. Amen?